been in church on a Good Friday. It's a strange name that we give the day good. When we were coming in tonight, I said to somebody, it just seems strange to say Happy Good Friday. The two don't go together, right? It's Happy Easter, okay. Happy Good Friday, it doesn't. If you were in a more orthodox tradition today, there would be no white on this table. It would be black. There would be black drapes over the windows. The banners, the front and back would be covered, and all colors would be removed from here. During the service, we would extinguish all the lights, as Mark said, that the light of the world is snuffed out on this day. And it's an incredibly heart-rending, solemn thing. And we come to this service not... We know what follows, but we come to this service trying our very best, even with 2,000 years of history behind us, knowing what we know, to try and experience this in the same way that the first disciples did. That who watched this for the first time, not knowing what was going to happen next, having no understanding that things were going to change, and it's amazing that this last reading that Michael read, this incredible incredible observation by the man who is standing right next to Jesus at these moments. By this time, it was about noon, and darkness. Noon. It's not supposed to be dark at noon. The sun is supposed to be at its height. The Bible says that there is no shadow of turning with God, which means that he is always at his height. He casts no shadow. But at noon, on this day, it went dark, and darkness covered the face of the earth. Darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. And suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn down the middle. In different Gospels, it says it was torn from top to bottom. And that is massively important, because if it was torn from the bottom, from the top, it could have been said that a human did that. But because it was ripped from the top to the bottom, it's God that does it. God reaches down to the earth. And he reaches down as he rips the curtain open, making a way for people through Jesus' death to come into a relationship and a full understanding of what God has done for us. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit to your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. Now listen to this. Listen. Then the Roman centurion, overseeing the execution, saw what had happened. This is a tough man. This is not somebody you want to take to a tea party. This is a warrior man, a tough human. This is not his first crucifixion. You don't become a centurion and this is your first crucifixion. He's overseeing it. He has enough experience with putting people to death that now he's in charge. This is a seasoned, crucifixion-hardened human being. The Romans at one time crucified so many people that they ran out of trees and wood around Jerusalem. Thousands of people were crucified. They knew what they were doing. They did it expertly. They did it well. And this man was an expert in this. He was the man in charge. And as he watched what happened in front of him, something changes. Now, when you read different Gospels, when you read it in Mark 15 and Matthew 27, it the words change. He doesn't say this was a righteous man. Not in those two Gospels. He says, surely this is the Son of God. Surely this is the Son of God. Now, Luke doesn't do that. Well, why does Luke choose to write instead that this is a righteous man? Why does he write that instead of truly this was the Son of God? Now when you study the way that Luke writes, he's a narrative unfolding storyteller. And it's like he wants to keep the suspense as this goes forward. And he's saying, this is a righteous man. What's going to happen then? That an innocent, righteous man is crucified. What happens next? And as he unfolds this slowly, rather than the other two Gospels saying, surely this is the Son of God, Luke deliberately writes in this style. And as he sets it out, and he puts it out there in the words of this centurion, who is, for all we know, and from the biblical record, is the first Gentile to call Jesus the Son of God. Think about that. He's witnessing these events. And he says, this is the Son of God. This man is the Son of God. And it wasn't a Jewish person that said it. It was a Roman battle-hardened man. So moved by what he saw that he can only make one confession. Now listen, this guy's position is very, very important for Luke. You see, he has no political agenda. He's just a Roman soldier. He's a neutral observer in this. And there aren't many of those around on this day. Come to think of it, there aren't many neutral observers of the life of Jesus around in the 21st century. You're on one side or the other when you look at it. You're caught in like, what was he? Was he just a good teacher? Was he a guy who had supernatural gifts? Like, was he what he claimed to be, the Son of God? Like, what was he? And there's very few neutral observers. And there aren't in this story. There's not neutral observers in this story. And as Mark has already told us, there were people who walked past and they mocked him openly. In fact, in one place it says this, in Matthew 27 and verse 39, it says as they walked past, and we often read it, especially at this time of year, that they wagged their heads at him. And we might think, well, okay, they're just going, but that's not it. This is a sick parody of how the men on the cross who were crucified tried to breathe. They would rock from side to side to try and fill their lungs with air as they asphyxiated on the cross. And as these people walked past, they mimicked that. It's sick parody of agonizing people in front of you. And Mark's absolutely right. How could you do that? How can you walk past somebody in that situation and heap that insult on them? These were not neutral observers. There was antagonists there who had deliberately plotted out of jealousy of what Jesus carried in his being, out of jealousy of that they decided the best thing for them in their position was to kill him. Outright antagonistic Christ haters. And they said, we'll kill him. We'll just kill him. Let's get rid of him. Kill him. Then there's a thief on one side of Jesus and a thief on another. Criminals. We don't know what the charges were, really. Traditionally, they're called thieves. One, his motive is very self-seeking. If you are who you say you are, get me off the cross. That's like, and if you can't, you're clearly not. That's the taunt that's in him. If you are who you say you are, do what I want you to do. And if you won't do what I want you to do, then you are clearly not my God. Sound familiar? When we try to make God do what we want him to do. And if you don't, then you're not my God. The other criminal we know, watching all this, seeing all this, observing the hatred, observing the people walking past, observing the presence of the King of Kings next to him, reading what's written above his head, looks at him and says, "Remember me." Notice he doesn't say, "Get me out of here." He says, "When the agony's done, remember me." Mind blowing. And he looks at him, and Luke puts out for us to see in this story all these different groups. And it's a classic Lukeism. He puts them all out there. Jesus haters, the mockers, people who want God to do what he wants them to do, people who cry out to him. And he puts them all out there. And then he says this. This is what he says. Listen to this in verse 48. When all the crowd, notice all, when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home with deep sorrow. I don't know how anybody could walk past that scene and not be affected. I don't understand why people would go, get up out of their houses, and go and observe a crucifixion as entertainment. This is a barbaric time in human history. It's a barbaric time. Atrocities were committed for years and years afterwards for people's entertainment. And people just went to watch. And this is what it says in verse 49. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance. The Jesus haters, the mockers, people trying to manipulate God to get him to do what they want to do. The friends of Jesus, the Roman centurion, and those other people that crucified him, they're all groups. And Luke's way of writing is this, that he puts those groups out there for us. And all the way through his gospel, it's like he gives us a decision. Which group do you most identify with? If you had to pick a group to stand with, who would you have been standing with? If I had to pick a group today, it would be a very different group than I would have picked as a young man. My life is in a totally different place now. But if I look at this story honestly, and he says, you pick which group you most identify with, but, choose very carefully. Because maybe, as those who watched who were his friends, totally confused, absolutely lost to what is happening. Maybe the story isn't over yet. So choose very, very carefully which group we stand in. And that's the charge that Luke gives us at this point, because he's writing up to this point, not anticipating what's going to happen. He's saying, at this point here, where do you choose to stand? But choose carefully, because maybe the story isn't over. Stand with me, if you will, please. And we're going to pray. Father, it's an incredibly sombering scene and an incredibly sobering scene and an incredibly mournful scene. That through the words of the Gospels that we look at and we see the light of the world, as Mark said, extinguished. As we see hope removed from the earth. As in many churches this evening, right across this world, lights will be took out, candles will be snuffed out, all color will be removed. An incredibly mournful time. But Father, we know that this is not the end of the story. And we thank you for that. God, we pray as we choose whichever group that we end up standing in, God, please help me to stand in the group that says, remember me. Help me to stand in that group. Help me to stand in the group that is your friend's group. Father, I want to be known as a friend of Christ. Father, we want to identify with you in the death of your Son. That's why we take communion. We do this to remember what Jesus did for us. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you that when you prayed that prayer and all creation held its breath, as you said, Father, let this cup pass from me. And in that pause, as eternity waited, wondering whether you would actually go through with it, thank you, Father, that your Son said, not my will, but yours be done. Father, it's only because of that that we can stand here today. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.